We teach the Bible to our kids at church here at Gold Coast. We hope you're teaching the Bible, God's Word, at home with your kids in the family at home. But let me tell you, our text today is another reason why we say the Bible is not a children's book. It is definitely not a children's book. It is not G-rated material. Much of it is not. Much of it is R-rated material. We're going to look at an R-rated story today. In fact, one that your kids hopefully aren't learning too much about in Sunday school, because there are parts of the Bible that are just like hard for a little kid to understand. It's a book for mature minds to grow them in maturity in Christ. And so, contrary to what most people think, the Bible doesn't just contain inspirational stories filled with moral examples for us to follow or imitate. Because the star of Genesis 38 is one jacked up dude. Judah is a mess. He's a royal mess. Now, Judah's already, when we find him in Genesis 38, realize what has already been going on in his life. When we meet him in Genesis 38, he has already participated with his other brothers in slaughtering an entire village of people, innocent people, because one of the males in that village raped their sister Dinah, so they went out and killed every male, young and old, in that entire village. Not a nice guy. And then, in Genesis 37, he, along with his brothers, plot to kill their half-brother, Joseph. And right before they do that, Judah speaks up and says, I got a better idea. Let's not kill him and have blood on our hands. Let's sell him into slavery. That way we make a handy profit, and he will wish he was dead and have a life of misery. This is our Judah that we find in Genesis 38. They come home to their dad with false evidence of Joseph's death, remember? And they say, look, is this your son's coat? And they lead their dad to believe that Joseph was killed by a wild animal, and it sets their dad, Jacob, into a major depression that lasted for years. Judah is not a nice guy when we find him in Genesis chapter 38. So after selling his brother into slavery, we're going to pick up his story continuing in Genesis 38. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we ask you to open our hearts and minds. We pray that the Bible will be a book today, especially, that illuminates us and gives us sight and gives us hearing and gives us a heart that responds to you. Show us through the example of Judah how we can draw close to you, how we can have a relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's start reading through the text. Hopefully you're all there starting in Genesis 38, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He marries her. So Judah decides to move on away from his family. Now, think about this. No other brother decides to do this. Judah leaves his family behind, and he travels and wants a new life. He's a man in control of his own destiny, his own decisions. He meets this Canaanite woman and marries her. And back in Genesis 26, remember Esau went out and married some Canaanite women. And remember how well that went over with his folks. If you read the text, it was a disaster. And so what we find is Judah is actually associating with Canaanites. He's actually becoming a Canaanite. He's adopting their culture. He's marrying into that culture. He's not making wise decisions. He forgets about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Forgets about Yahweh and starts to assimilate into this Canaanite culture that doesn't worship the real God, the true God. And so he marries Shua's daughter, makes love to her. Verse 3, she becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was what? Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. He's a pretty bad guy. I mean, not often do you read in the Bible where God singles out an individual and says, he's dead. So understand, this is a bad guy from a guy who he hasn't had a great example to follow, his dad Judah. Okay, going on, then verse 8 says, Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Now, to our modern ears, that sounds kind of crazy. It's like you come off, you're at the wake of the funeral, and your dad comes up to you and says, hey, it's time for you to sleep with your sister-in-law. That's just weird. But in that day, in that culture, in that time, it wasn't. In fact, this is called levirate marriage. It was a practice known to the ancients where if a man dies who's married before having a son, the next brother in line would be responsible to marry her, bring her into his family, have a son by her, so that son can carry on the line of his deceased brother. It's called levirate marriage. It happens here, mentioned here in Genesis 38, mentioned in Deuteronomy 25, mentioned also in Ruth chapter 4. So this was a known practice in that culture, in that time. And notice Onan's response in verse 9. Onan, though, knew that the child would not be his. Excuse me. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he'd pull out, spill his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also, another wicked kid. Now, Judah's sons, they're, strike two, right? Strike two. So, Shelah is now supposed to go, the third son is supposed to go to Tamar, but Jacob thinks she's bad news. Judah thinks she's bad news. Judah thinks it's because of her that his sons are dying. The text tells us, why are they dying? Who's wicked, Tamar or them? Them. And yet notice Judah is thinking it's her fault. She's to blame. Don't miss this. That's his attitude towards her. So, verse 11, Judah says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. He's not yet of marrying age. Who knows? He might just be a few years away. Authorities tell us that in that culture, women were married oftentimes at 15 and 16, 14 to 16 years of age. So Tamar is probably a very young woman, and so she has a little time. She could wait. It was plausible. And so she goes home trusting Judah's going to honor his word. So she leaves, but here's the insight. Notice it says, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers, because again, who does he blame for their deaths? Tamar. Who does God blame for their deaths? Themselves. Don't lose sight of that. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, dies. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, clothed herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had grown up now, she had not been given to him as his wife. Judah was pulling a fast one on her, and she recognizes that. And so we need to understand why this is such a grievous thing Judah does. Now, look at me. Judah is responsible and obligated to take care of Tamar. She trusts in him to be the patriarch, and guess what he's doing? He's throwing her under the bus. He's pushing her away. In fact, what he's doing is called unjust. He is behaving towards her in an unjust way. And I'm telling you, if you're wondering about how God feels about justice, read the Old Testament. God is a God of justice. In fact, Micah 6:8, we sing a song about it sometimes. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to act how? Justly, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And yet Judah is totally obliterating that command. Tamar, as the wife of Judah's firstborn, had the right to be the mother of the heir to Judah. He is withholding from her something that he can only give her to bring her into the family, to bring her into community, to take care of her as God so desired. And women in those days, especially a widowed woman, was in a very vulnerable situation in that society. She needed to be in the home where she was protected. And so here's what she does. In order to protect her rights as the matriarch of the primary line of Judah, she comes up with a plan. Oh my, and what a plan it is. It is a wild R-rated plan. Okay, are you ready for this? Here's her plan. When she hears Judah's on his way, she disguises herself. She dresses up as a prostitute and sits down at the entrance of a place called Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, where he's headed. And why does she do this? Why does she go about this plan? She knows two things. Here's what she knows. Number one, write this down if you're taking notes. She knows her culture. She is a Canaanite, and in that culture, they worshipped gods of fertility. And part of their worship of their gods of fertility was involving themselves in temple prostitution. Their gods had temples, and part of the religious ceremony was to have sex with the temple prostitutes because it was a fertility cult, and sex was highly honored, and it was like, this is a way to bring the gods of fertility into our midst to produce more herds and better farmland, and so they would engage in this kind of practice. And it was always around sheep shearing time when this was at its height, where they would come, because it all had to do with the agriculture and the herds, and it was like a religious Mardi Gras for them, where like no holds bar. So she knew her culture. She knew that this was going to happen around Timnah, where everyone was having their sheep cut off the wool. Okay. That's the first thing. She also knows, get this, think about this. She knows Judah. She knows his character. She knows his principles. She knows his morality or lack thereof. She's betting her life on her belief that if Judah sees someone to have sex with, he's going to go for it. Now let that sink in. She's betting her life on his scumbagginess. I don't know, is that a word? Think about it. How bad of a guy is Judah? He is bad. He's walked away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's becoming a Canaanite himself. In his attitude and behavior and beliefs, and his morality has already been, you know, questionable at the very least. So, verse 15. When Judah sees her, guess what? Pay dirt totally proves her point. He sees her. He thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, she went over to her. He went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? He says, I'll send you a young goat from my flock as payment. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. Now, look at these items. The seal was a customized cylinder that they would wear around their neck, oftentimes on a cord, and it was used to sign contracts. It would be like our modern day Visa card. It's like, give me your Visa card. Because you drop the wax on the document, you roll that cylinder over it. It was a unique carving on that cylinder that meant you were the guy. It was totally an identifying mark, and the staff as well. It was like, no one has that staff, customized staff. So he gives her these symbols of his identity, and she knows she's got him. And now, because she knows when and if, and hopefully she'll get pregnant by him, she'll have the security to say, this is who got me pregnant. Well, he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off the veil, went, put on her widow's clothes again. Some of you might be sitting here this morning thinking, how in the world does Judah not recognize his own daughter-in-law? Good question. Now, in that culture, the sexes usually didn't hang out a lot with each other. They kind of, women stayed with the women, men stayed with men, even within families. It was like big families. And the fact that she was veiled herself, again, he didn't know who she was. They went to a dark place probably, and it's like, he had no idea. He wasn't even thinking it might be her. So, meanwhile, verse 20, Judah sends the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, hey, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there say, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. I mean, I guess he had some kind of conscience after all. He tried to pay for the sex. But that's about all the conscience he had. Then about 3 months later, when she started his show, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah says, bring her out and have her burned to death. Wow. That's Judah's background. He is spiritually blind. He's emotionally deaf. He's a mess. Now, let's quickly review some of his blind spots. He was blind to his own sins, particularly judging others in a hypocritical way. Now, think about this. Judah obviously does not raise his sons to live with integrity, as two of them are struck down by the Lord for their wickedness. Bad parent, to say the least. He has no qualms about breaking the laws of God as he abandons his daughter-in-law while simultaneously keeping himself in a position of authority over her. So he promised to take care of her. He didn't. That's known as lying. He's a liar. He's a lowlife. He's a jerk. He is. Paying for sex with a temple prostitute, thereby knowingly committing fornication and idolatry at the same time. Because when he participated in this temple ritual, he was basically commending it. He was basically supporting it and saying, yeah, sure, sex for this God, this fertility, in light of this fertility God, yes. So fornication, idolatry. In fact, Judah willingly gives up personal items of authority and identity to be able to feed his carnal, selfish desires. He's a hedonist, hedonism. And then finally, he feels no shame when he demands that his daughter-in-law be put to death for the shame that she has brought on him and his family, not understanding it's him who has brought shame on the family by not acting in righteous ways to bring up righteous offspring and treating his daughter-in-law in a horrible, despicable way by pushing her out of the family. He's a judgmental hypocrite. So, does that about sum up Judah at this point? Did I leave anything out? No, I don't think so. I mean, maybe I did, but he's at least those things. Now listen to me very carefully. Thank God for God's grace. Thank God for God's grace, because Judah's story doesn't end here. It doesn't. And let me tell you, your story doesn't end here either. If you find yourself away from God this morning or straying from God, your story doesn't have to end here either. Because he has a breakthrough. Look at verse 25. Here's the breakthrough. Look at this. Here's what he says. As he was being brought out, Tamar sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these." And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Of course, he immediately recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. So Tamar returns his possessions and says, "Do you recognize these?" And I don't know, if heaven has a movie theater, I would love to see that scene replayed. I would love to see the look on Judah's face as he realizes what he's done and who this is and who he is. And how long did it take him for him to say, "She is more righteous than me"? He gets those words out and he never sleeps with her again. He has a breakthrough. God wakes him up. And so we're going to walk through it together and see how it applies to wherever you find yourself this morning. So, application, here it is. The breakthrough comes, our breakthrough spiritually with God comes first when we face the truth about ourselves. It will not come unless we're willing to face the truth about ourselves. Just like it happened for Judah's dad, Jacob, when he had that all-night wrestling match with God, and God forced him to tell him his name, said, "What's your name?" And finally, Jacob says, "I'm deceiver, I'm heel grabber." And God says, "I can work with that. You're admitting who you are." That's where we start. Judah has that moment when he finally recognizes who he is and says, "She is more righteous than me. All this time I thought she was the one to blame. No, I've been a part of it. I've been part of the main part of this family dysfunction. Look at me, what I've become." The first step in this whole breakthrough process is you face the truth about yourself. Write this down. All sin involves self-deception. If you're taking notes, that's a great truth. All sin involves self-deception. We are in self-denial until we admit who we are and what we've done. John writes these words, "If we claim we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The prophet Obadiah says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Isn't that interesting? The pride of my heart deceives me. It was deceiving Judah. He was so blind. And we can be the same way, blind to who we really are. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above some things." No, it doesn't say that. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" God can. And with his help, you can start to understand who you are too. It's so easy to not face the truth about ourselves. Have you discovered that? It's so easy to be someone who lacks self-awareness. I read this week about a CEO who'd taken on a new job, and the outgoing CEO said, "Listen, I've prepared 3 envelopes for you, and I put them in the desk in your office, and when you mess up, and you will mess up, everyone messes up, the first time you take out the first envelope, and it will tell you what to do, and when you mess up a second time, you take out the second envelope and do what it says, and the third time, you open up the third envelope and do what it says." So he goes about pretty well for a while, and he makes his first mistake. So he goes to the drawer, opens it up, takes out the first envelope. It says, "Blame me. Blame you," the previous CEO. So he said, "Hey, you know what? It's the old CEO's fault. I mean, he left this mess for me to clean up, and you know, it's not my fault, it's his fault." And everyone said, "Yeah, that makes sense." So he goes along pretty well for a while. He makes his second mistake. Goes to the drawer, opens up the second envelope. It says, "Blame the board." So he says, "You know, I inherited this board, and, you know, they were his policies, and they're now their policies, so it's really not my fault." And they all kind of said, "Yeah, that makes sense, too." So he goes on his way, makes mistake number 3. He goes to the drawer, opens up the drawer, takes out the envelope, and reads, "Prepare 3 envelopes." Isn't it hard to accept blame? Isn't it hard That's part of we don't like to, that's why we don't like to face ourselves, is we have to come to grips with we're the one to blame. And that leads us to the second thing on your outline. Only when we face the truth about ourselves can we stop blaming and judging others. See, that's what happened in Judah's life here in Genesis 38. It was only when he came to grips with who he was and what he had done that he could actually stop blaming Tamar for all the woes in his life. He could stop judging her. I mean, think about how strong his judgment was of Tamar. Just two words there in the Hebrew when he commands that she be executed. All it says in the Hebrew is two words. It says, take, burn. In that culture, you never saw anyone executed by burning. It was like reserved for the most heinous crimes. And yet this guy is so full of hatred for his daughter-in-law, he just wants to publicly shame her, humiliate her, torture her in front of everybody. There's something going on here. Why in the world would Judah demand that? I mean, not just death, but a torturous death. Tim Keller writes these words, very insightful. Listen, he, Judah, needed to believe bad things about her. He needed to believe bad things about her in order to justify in his own mind what happened to his sons. She's the reason somehow, you see. She's the reason. She must have goaded them into being wicked before God. She brought this on somehow. You see, he needed to believe bad things about her, so over the years, in his own mind, he'd been sticking pins in her. Every time anything happened that he could justify blaming her, he had been doing that. And so, he does that to hide his own failures of dad, to justify himself, to sort of shield himself from the reality of his own sins and his own flaws and the failure of his own sons. And I'm thinking, he points out that he might have even been happy when he said that. Can you imagine him saying it this way? Take, burn. In other words, now it's confirmed. He's got the evidence that he's been wanting to say, see, I know she's been bad. I know she's always been a bad person. I know she's a whore. I've always known it. She's the one who's disrupted my family. She's the one to blame for the deaths of my sons. You see? But Jesus says this to us in Matthew 7. How can you say to someone else, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you got a huge hanking log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, Jesus is not saying we are never to make judgments. Obviously, we're to judge between what's right and wrong, what's safe, what's dangerous. What he's speaking against is judging others in a hypocritical, judgmental way. John Bloom says this, we are to take tweezers to another's eye when we need to take a forklift to our own. Judging people and accusing them actually is what Satan does, and it's part of his job description, Revelation chapter 12. He is the accuser of the brothers in Christ. So here's some application questions. You might want to write these down somewhere. Am I more enraged at someone else's sins than I am embarrassed by my own sins? Am I more enraged at someone else's sins than I am embarrassed by my own sins? Second question, do I accuse others and excuse myself? Like, they always, they never. Me? Oh, well, I might do that occasionally, but my situation's different because I have good motives why and intentions why I do it, but them, they're just bad. That's why they do it. They're just bad to the core. The ability to see sin in others and ignore it in our own heart is one of the distinguishing characteristics, folks, of a hypocrite. The ability to see sin in others and ignore it in our own heart is one of those distinguishing marks of a hypocrite. Judah was a big, fat hypocrite. In the book on Christian, David Kinnaman highlights a number of troubling statistics from an extensive study by the Barna Research Group of those born between 1965 and 2002. Out of curiosity, if you were born between the the years 1965 and 2002, please raise your hand. Look around. We got a number of those. That's someone at the who's 17 to 54. That's the segment that they surveyed. Okay. Now listen to this. It includes two statistics that show how those outside the church view those within the church. Here it is. Nearly 9 out of 10 outsiders in that segment we just talked about, from 17 years to 54 years of age, 9 out of 10 said the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. Of the non-Christians surveyed, 84% said they personally know at least one committed Christian, yet just 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christ followers were significantly different from the norm. What's that saying, folks? It's saying that people outside the church look at us in the church as big hypocrites. And the reason they do is they think we're judgmental. And now I'm not saying you are. I'm not saying I am. I'm just saying that's the image and perspective of those we're trying to reach, who we are called to reach. They think we're big, fat hypocrites. So we got to take this seriously. Judah was a big, fat hypocrite. Because why? He didn't see himself clearly. He didn't face the truth about himself. And he blamed other people and was seen as judging other people. Our breakthrough will come when we, like Judah, stop blaming and judging others. And that can only happen when we look at the next point on your outline. That is when we humble ourselves. We have to humble ourselves. How easy was it, do you think, for Judah to humble himself at that point when he says, "She is more righteous than me"? How hard do you think that was? Oh, it was really hard. Did he do it on his own? Did it take some urging from God for him to repent or for him to be humble? Yeah. He humbled himself kicking and screaming. But think about this. I think he was at a crossroads. If he didn't have to humble himself even then. He could have said, "That's not mine," and went on with it. He came, though, to a point where he had to face himself, stop blaming others, stop judging others, and truly humble himself, and it was not comfortable. It was not easy. And I'm telling you and me, when we humble ourselves, it will not be easy. It's not going to be easy. Have you discovered that God has a billion and one ways to humble you? Have any of you discovered God has a billion and one plus ways to humble you? I hope you have, because the reality is, if you don't know that God can humble you like that, you're headed for a fall, because pride comes before the fall. And here's what's so cool about this, though. God tells us, humble yourself, humble yourself. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, humble yourself. It's something we can choose to do before the Lord, and then he'll lift you up. But if we choose not to humble ourselves, God will humble us. And he can do it in a variety of ways. And so thank God that he will not allow us to keep going on without bringing all kinds of things to bear on our lives to humble us. But it's much easier if you'll just humble yourself. Notice the text doesn't tell us that Tamar is righteous. It just says she is more righteous than who? Judah says she's more righteous than me. Write this down under humility. Humble. Part of being humble is when you start looking at other people that you once despised as better than yourself. A test to see if you're humble is, how do you look at people? Do you despise people? Do you judge people? A test of humility comes when the people you once despised, you now see in a different light. You now actually see them better than you. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, consider others better than yourselves. That's in the Bible. Paul the Apostle. I would put Paul the Apostle as one of the greatest men in all of history. And yet, you know what his self-evaluation was? I am not the chief grand poobah. I'm not the chief saint. I am the chief of what? I'm the chief of all sinners. That is an attitude of humility. And that's what Judah comes kicking and screaming and starts to realize. She's more righteous than I am. Wow. That's called breakthrough. And then it leads us to the last point that we'll look at this morning, the key aspect of a breakthrough is once you face the truth about yourself, you stop blaming and judging others, you humble yourself, and what you do is you repent. And repent is not just a change of mind, it's a change of direction of your life. Martin Luther said, repentance is not a one-time thing, it's a lifestyle that we enter into. And I don't know about you, but I find myself repenting all the time. And I'm probably not repenting of all the things I need to repent of. Because the longer I go with Jesus, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize how jacked up I am. You know who Jesus had the hardest problem with in his earthly ministry? The religious folks or the non-religious folks? Oh, the religious folks, by far. They're called the Pharisees. On the outside, they were squeaky clean, but inside, they were full of crap. You can substitute whatever word you want. Skubala. That's a good Greek word. That's what Paul said he was filled with. Dung. I mean, think about that. It's an amazing thing. So, a change of mind. And how do we see it in this text? Look at what the last thing it says about Judah. After he says, she's more righteous than me, what's the last little phrase? From then on, what? He never slept with her again. I'm telling you, repentance is not just a change of mind. It evidences itself in a change of behavior. John the Baptist said to the people repenting, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Jesus' first message was he came with this message in his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is near. He sent out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of heaven and repentance. Paul says this in Acts 26, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. A.W. Tozer said, God will take 9 steps toward us, but he will not take the 10th. He will incline us to repent, but he cannot do our repenting for us. Sir Thomas Fuller said, you can't repent too soon because you don't know how soon it may be too late. You can't repent too soon. In fact, the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, repent. Don't wait till tomorrow because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Also, tomorrow your heart will be even what? Harder. And you'll maybe even grow more despondent with the idea that you can even repent at that point as you draw yourself further and further away. And I tell you, Judah was at the crossroads. It had to happen then or would it never have happened. Oh, what a different story his would have been had he not responded with repentance, right? And as a result, Judah's repentance continues. Oh, we wrap up with this. Guess what? Judah moves from being a scumbag to the spokesman for the family. Oh, you got to see this. Remember, it was Judah's idea that they sell Joseph into slavery instead of killing him. And yet in Genesis 44, when the brothers are reunited with Joseph, and they don't know yet it's Joseph in Egypt, there's a change of heart that's evident in the life of Judah. This is years later. So his repentance wasn't a one-time thing. He started on the pathway to repentance. Because what does he say? Think about this. Instead of letting his brother Benjamin be forced into slavery as he did with Joseph, Judah is willing to sacrifice himself. What does Judah say? You can look it up for yourself in Genesis 44. He looks at Joseph and says, take me instead. Let me be your slave. I'll give up my whole life for this kid. I'll give up my freedom for Benjamin's sake and for my father's sake. This will kill my dad. I'll take his place. That is a radical transformation. And that's what God does when he breaks through, guys. And then in Genesis 48, at the end of Genesis, Joseph is blessing his sons, and he comes to Judah on his deathbed. Jacob blesses Judah from his deathbed, declaring that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, for the ruler's staff, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And if you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you see Judah is the line through which the Messiah comes, Judah with Tamar. And God's going like, don't sweep that under the rug. That's good stuff. Put it right there for everyone to hear and see the kind of people I work with. Because they're all a mess. Save my grace. Judah is pointing to, in this story, to the ultimate Judah. Because Tamar got her life back only when Judah looked at her and said, in spite of your sin, you're righteous. And it was kind of a sign, a shadow of what the true Judah would say, because the earthly Judah blamed Tamar for his own sin. He blamed Tamar for his own shame, and yet the true Judah from heaven, the one who would come through Judah's line, he didn't blame us and say, you got to live with it. He took us on himself. He took our sin on himself. He took our stuff on himself. And he says, now you're righteous because I'm taking it. I'm the one Judah was pointing to, you see. And so the thing that will make us able to admit the depth of our sin, to face ourselves, to humble ourselves, to repent, is when we hear the ultimate Judah, Jesus Christ, look at us and say, true, in spite of all your sins, truly I say to you, you're righteous because of what I've done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the Bible. We thank you that we have this truth that is so true, so obvious as we read it and we see ourselves in it, how messed up we are. We're filled with attitudes that don't please you. All of us at times are filled with judgmental spirits where we look down on people. A lot of us don't even realize we're doing it, and yet when we get closer and closer to you, we realize, oh, our righteousness is like filthy rags. That we're a mess. And Father, we come today to admit that. For those in this place who have never admitted that, today, Father, may there be a breakthrough for them. May they just be honest and say, man, I'm a mess too. If you're here today and you're finally discovering what a messed up person you are, welcome to the club. None of us have it together. All of us are on that journey of repentance. Thank God if today's been a day where you come to understand for the first time how much you need a Savior. Because the crowds on that first Palm Sunday were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the one who saves us. And they were thinking about a different kind of saving, a political Savior. And Jesus went ahead on that day crying, the Bible says. They were all excited, and Jesus was crying. He was shedding tears because he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, had you only really understood the kind of saving you need and where I'm headed, you would be saved. So, Father, today we pray that your salvation would come on all of us. Those who have never experienced it, Father, bring them to your Son. And for us who have experienced, we thank you for the communion time. We can celebrate Jesus and his death in our place and our ongoing life of repentance. May we repent today. Whatever you bring to our minds, Lord, that is not pleasing to you, may we repent. We offer this up all in the name of Jesus. Amen.